This afternoon, I would like to begin by opening our Bibles to the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2, and I'll read verses 11 and 12. 2nd chapter of 1 Peter. I'll get it out in a minute, okay? And verses 11 and 12. New King James Version, as I always read from. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We understand from the pages of the New Testament that Jesus perfectly represented the Father whenever he was here on earth. We see this in one particular reference in Hebrews chapter 1. We referred to it this morning, but we didn't read clear on down to verse 3. And I'd like to pick up verses 1 through 3 for our context of our lesson this afternoon. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds, who being, that is Christ, being the brightness of his, that is God's, glory, and the image of his, God's, person, and upholding all things by the word of his, God's, power, when he had by himself purged, that is Christ, purged our sins, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is the Father. Okay? Now notice verse 3, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What is that word? Is it the King James that used that word, effulgence? That always confused me. I never can remember what it is. Maybe it's American Standard. But this expresses it better than any one of them that I know of, actually. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person.
The Father looks like Jesus? No, not physically like Jesus. That's where Joseph Smith got all messed up in his religion that he formulated, is he seemed to think that when Jesus said, or it was said of Jesus, he was the express image of his Father, that God is just another man like you and me. And that's not what this means. That's not what it means at all. What it does mean, however, is that what Jesus manifest to us in his life on earth tells us what his Father is like and what he does like and doesn't like and will tolerate and won't tolerate. And by seeing him, we, in a sense, see the Father. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus said to Philip in John 14, verses 8 and 9, when Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Show us the Father. But Jesus didn't reprimand him as far as asking the question. He simply gave him an answer. He said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Now, what did he mean by that? Was Jesus the Father? No, that's not what he said. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen my Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? That's what we have to get from this, is that Jesus gave us a look, if you will, at what God is like. What God is like. But others are to see, and we all know this as Christians, Christ living in us. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep,
We should live together with him. This is another way of expressing Christ living in him. Paul says we should live together with him. And of course we do this by our conduct being in accord with what he stands for and what he teaches. One excellent passage that really says a lot about what Paul meant here about Christ living in him is right here in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And this is only one example, by the way, where he says, he asked the brethren to imitate him as I also imitate Christ. That's what it means to have Christ living in you. But too often, what people see is a distorted image of the Lord, or a mere caricature of the Lord when they look at us. Now, if we, as children of God, project a distorted image of what it is like to be a Christian, what is the result? Well, we hinder the gospel, don't we? We hinder the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now notice this. He says, servants, bondservants under a master are to conduct themselves in such a way that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you're a servant, and in this case he says bondservant, which means you've sold yourself into servitude, you have an obligation to your master. And so you be the very best bondservant you can possibly be. If you're not, let's say that you're always complaining and you're not doing what you're told to do, constantly causing trouble, your master says, just a minute now, this fella tells me he follows Jesus. Is that what Jesus is like? Well, if that's what Jesus is like, I don't want anything to do with him. And don't sit there and think it doesn't happen. People who know that you profess to be a child of God and see you acting contrary to what a child of God should act, blaspheme his name and his gospel because of you. Because of you. You are giving them a distorted image of Jesus. In Titus 2 and verse 5, Paul said to Titus that women are to learn to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Same thing. A woman out in public, not just in the home behind closed doors, which shouldn't happen anyway, but out in public, begins to speak down to her husband, order him around, and treat him with disdain. And the people of the world look at that. They say, is that what Jesus is like? Well, if it is, I don't want anything to do with him. Think about it. Think about it. We want not merely to project the image of Christ because it is conducive to church growth, nor because it is good for public relations and marketing, but rather, we want to be what we ought to be. We want to be what we ought to be. Now, when we are manifesting Christ living in us, others' perception of us will take care of itself. Now, not everyone may approve, but we will not be found to hinder the gospel because of the way we are. People may say, well, yeah, I know. They profess that they're all goody-two-shoes and they don't drink and they don't smoke. And They don't curse. But you know what? They really don't. Because I go over here and find out this Jesus fellow was like that. And so, I don't agree with them, but they're surely consistent with what they claim. You see the difference in that, don't you? The devil skillfully deceives by devising accusations against religious people. The devil will try his best to portray people who profess belief in God and to be following Jesus, to portray them in as unflattering a light as he possibly can. He's always looking to do that. Now, woe unto us if we confirm the accusations of our adversary. Because people in the world just say, see, that's what I told you. See, that's what I told you. And what have we done? We blasphemed the name of Christ. We've caused reproach to be cast upon his body, the church. And we've made ourselves out to be less than a desirable person in the eyes of the world even. It is our responsibility as lights in a dark world to become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, what does that mean? That means we are to live so as to disprove by our lives all the negative stereotypes promoted by the devil. You know, and I know, the devil has a heyday with all of these people on TV and radio and in the public eye who profess to be Christians and who are involved in all kinds of illicit activities, stealing money from little old ladies. And the devil says, look at that. That'll put a blot on that name of Jesus for sure. Because everybody associates these two people here, husband and wife, who have been around for so long and who have been so big in the circles of religion. And now, look what, we caught them. And now what does that do? Well, blasphemes the name of Christ is what it does. But how much more so is this true when we are truly following in the footsteps of Jesus and we are truly proclaiming Christ living in us? We will have the most forceful impact on our world around us whenever our example, the example of our life, shows that the devil's representation of us is absolutely false. Absolutely false. But we might wonder, well, what are some of the areas in particular in which we need to be careful not to give credence to the devil's accusations against the Lord's people? And I think it will be time well spent for us to consider this in the time that remains in our lesson this afternoon. Now, mind you, these things that I'm putting up here are the kind of accusations that the devil levies against professed Christians in the world around us. You might recognize some of these, but this is what the devil has to say. The devil says we are ineffective, unable to cope, and psychologically weak. Are we? You know, the devil likes to make it appear that being a disciple of Christ is only a crutch for the weak-minded. But you know, Paul was anything but weak and ineffective before his conversion, wasn't he? In fact, Paul in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 8, talks about those who had proclaimed to have confidence in the flesh by virtue of their birth and their breeding and so forth. And he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he begins to list all these things. And these things were things that Jews counted to be good things. Oh, wow. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. That's how Paul had lived prior to this. Would you say that this describes a man who is ineffective, unable to cope, and psychologically weak? Not at all. Not at all. This man was fearless. Christians quaked in their boots. Oh, no, their boots. Quaked in their sandals when they heard the name of Saul. Absolutely. Yet, this was a man who said, I count these things that were gained to me, I count them all as loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. What about the devil's accusation? Do we strive today to be balanced, well-adjusted people as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we give reason for the devil to make such accusations against us and blaspheme the name of Christ? The devil says, people who follow Jesus are naive and gullible. They're naive and gullible. They have been taught to live on blind faith. Well, are we? Are we naive and gullible? Do we live on blind faith? Well, let me say this first of all. Genuine faith is not blind. Faith, as it is presented to us in the Scriptures, is built on solid, credible evidence. One example of this might be found in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Whenever we read here at the hand of Luke, he said, "Inasmuch I've taken to hand to set in order the narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O excellent, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Does that call for blind faith? When you know the certainty of something, that's not blind faith at all. And also, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Does that sound like blind faith? John says, here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. True faith is built on evidence. Now, the question is, do we know the difference between blind faith and true faith? If we understand this, we ought to be able to give a defense of our faith when it is challenged. Look at Peter in 1 Peter 3:15. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason
for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. True faith, based on evidence, can give a defense of itself. Can give a defense of itself. But the devil is not done. He comes along and he says, well, he says, Christians are all hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. At very best, they major in minors. They major in minors. Well, do we? Or are we? Now, I have no doubt, biblically speaking, that the Pharisees were very guilty of this. Jesus in Matthew 23, verses 23 through 26, says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, that is, tithing the mint and anise and cumin. You should have done that. But, he says, without leaving the others undone, justice and mercy and faith. What does he call them? Blind guides. That's what he calls them. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. They were guilty of this, weren't they? They were guilty of it, majoring in minors. But Jesus warned against not dealing with major problems of our own while being so copiously concerned about the minor problems of others. Matthew 7, for instance, Jesus starts off by telling us, judge not that you be not judged. What judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Oh, well, that means you can't judge, right? Well, let's go on and read this. Let's go on and read it. What does it say down here in verse 5? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus did not advocate continuing to walk around with a log stuck in your eye and let your brother go around with a speck in his. He simply said, you get that big thing out of your eye so you can help this guy get the little thing out of his. So the condemnation there is not against judging. It is against hypocritical and self-righteous judgment, without a doubt. Now, do we then have a well proportioned sense of what is most significant in life according to God's standard? How about that? Do we? Very important for us to consider that, isn't it? Very important. Well, the devil, the accuser, says Christians are all bigoted and self-righteous. And they simply walk around with their nose in the air and they disdain everybody else. Well, are we? Are we? Are we bigoted and self-righteous? And do we have disdain for others? I think maybe to ponder this, we might look at what Jesus talked about in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He talks about the two men who went up to pray to the temple. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. Now remember, the Pharisees considered themselves to be the religious people of the time, above anyone else. And the tax collector was considered to be the lowest form of human being that there was on the face of the earth, somewhere below a dog. Now, they went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men,
extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Meanwhile, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now listen to what Jesus said about this. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, which of the two of these men are we really like? Are we really like? That's a real serious question, isn't it? The devil makes these accusations, and if, in all honesty, it turns out that it's true, then there's something wrong here. There's something very wrong. And I think maybe in the course of this, we ought to ask ourselves, have we truly learned how to hate sin without disdaining the sinner? Those in sin need to be rescued. They need to be rescued. And it is not a matter of seeing someone as we walk along the pier, someone in the water, drowning, yelling for help, and us saying, I don't know that person, and just walking on. No, it's more serious than that. This is knowing that person who's drowning in sin, whose soul is in jeopardy, and not at least trying to help them get out of it. Now, granted, you probably have more luck getting the person in the water to take a life ring and be pulled out of the water than you will pulling a person out of sin. Now, I grant you that. We all know this. But the thing is, they are in every bit as much danger, if not more. And so we need to hate their sin, but we need to love them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul said of this brother now that they had withdrawn from, he said, withdraw yourselves from everyone who walks disorderly. But he said, do not count him as an enemy. He's a sinner. His soul is in jeopardy, and we can't have fellowship with him anymore. But don't treat him like an enemy. Don't treat him like an enemy. But admonish him as a brother. You do what you can to teach that brother. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, listen, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps, or if God perhaps, will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's the condition of the sinner. That's the condition of the sinner. Now, are we bigoted and self-righteous? Do we think that we're too good to lower ourselves to talk to somebody who's drowning in sin? Think about that. Just think about it. And while you're thinking about it, ponder this one. Do we show genuine love and concern to the lost? Or do we just kind of push them off and act like they don't exist? Serious question, and one we need to ponder. Now, this is the one you've all heard, I'm sure. Christians are not joyful people. They all walk around with a sour look on their face, like they've just sucked a lemon or something. They never have any joy. They're the most miserable people on the face of the earth.
Well, are we opposed to joy in life? Well, let's think about that. Actually, according to Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24, joy is God's gift. Listen to it. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink. His soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. There's joy in this. You work hard. You labor. And then you enjoy the fruits of your labor. God intended that. But you know something I've noticed? Satan has never produced any true joy. Ever. He has only perverted the joys that God has made. The Christian has more reason to rejoice than anyone else on the face of the earth. That's why Paul wrote, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. We have every reason to be joyful. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, listen to it, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. God calls us to enjoy the real joy of being his creature and to reject the counterfeit joys that Satan would try to tempt us with. The joys that Satan has to offer are only for a moment, and then they're gone. Now, are we a people who obviously enjoy the good things in a world which is our Father's world? There's that song I was looking for, Dill. This is my Father's world. The devil is presented to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, as the accuser of God's faithful. Look with me, if you will, now at Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. The word Satan carries with it the idea of slanderer or adversary. That's what Satan is all about. That's what it's all about. But the question that we want to consider in this lesson this afternoon, before we leave the lesson with you, is this. Are the accusations of the adversary or the accuser partially true? Are they partially true? Do we confirm the negative stereotypes of religion to the detriment of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's a serious question. That's a serious question. Oftentimes I've heard of people who pride themselves in never causing any problems. Never causing any problems. They just go on through life and mind their own business. Everything's fine. And somehow they think that that will get them into heaven someday. You know, I don't think you can be a true child of God and not cause any problem at any time, anywhere. Because we're surrounded, by a world that is under the thumb of Satan. And that means that the people we have to interact with, neighborhood, sometimes in our own families, our friends, co-workers, things like this, are not going to be people who like the fact that you have given your life in service to God. They're not going to like it. And so somewhere along the line, they're going to be looking for you to give them a reason to blaspheme the name of Christ. And the first time you slip up, they're going to say something. Aha! You tell me that you're all this holy roller stuff. Look what you did. Do you think Jesus would have done that? What have you done? Now, I'll grant you, sometimes they'll falsely accuse you. But that's their problem. If they have a reason to accuse you, that's where the problem comes in. We have to be sure that we do not feed the negative stereotypes of what it is to be a Christian. We need to live so as to give the adversary no opportunity to speak reproachfully. That's what Paul said, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. With regard to the younger widows, he said they're to marry, bear children, manage the house, listen to it, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Don't give him any chance. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, moreover, speaking of elders now, he must have a good testimony from those, or among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Why is that so important? Because here's a man who's going to be set before the congregation as a shepherd. And if the world looks at him and says, whoa, that's what those people have leading them? Good luck. There's something wrong there. There's something very, very wrong. We can and we must. I started to say we can, but we must have a positive influence on people around us. We must have that. We must be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. In Matthew 5 and verse 16, we're admonished by Jesus, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You know, we say often, actions speak louder than words. That's what Jesus just said right there. That's just what he said. We need to preach the gospel with our conduct. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Remember, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, now listen to it, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? You're preaching the gospel to them by the way you live. That's what it means. You're not giving Satan any opportunity to speak blasphemously of the name of Jesus, of his gospel, or of his church, because you live it every day of your life. That's what it means to be a child of God. It's not something you do part-time. It's not something you do occasionally. It's something you do all your life. Night and day, day and night, every day of your life. And when you do, you will be blessed. But not only that, those around you will be blessed as well. Because they will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. I'll leave a lesson with you for this afternoon. Appreciate your careful attention as always.